Let's pray as we dive into this next part of Luke's Gospel. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And as we read about Jesus' life and purpose and mission, pray that you would help us respond to his call to follow, not in a naive way, but with full understanding of what that entails. And we pray this in his name. Amen. It's important in life to follow the right people. When running, it's good to pick a good pace setter to follow. If you run with someone who's just too fast for you, you're just going to burn yourself out. Not a good idea. You probably also want to know that they're going somewhere you want to go. If they're heading a completely different direction, don't follow. There are some people, however, who you have so much confidence in that you would just follow them no matter where they're headed, because you trust them. And Jesus seems to be putting that kind of call on our lives. As he makes this call to the people on the road to Jerusalem, he seems to be saying, just, this is more important than anything else. Follow me. This is going to be hard. Follow me. You're going to need to not look back. Follow me. Today we move into a significant next section of Luke's Gospel. It's often called the travel narrative or the journey to Jerusalem or something like that. And it's a longish section that stretches here through to partway through chapter 19. And Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. And we're constantly reminded of that through these 10 chapters, at least 8 times, that's where he's headed. It depicts the whole section we're looking at as a journey. That doesn't mean, however, that it's like a travel story that's focused on the journey so much. Where before in Luke's Gospel, earlier to this, most of the ministry was happening around Galilee, there were all sorts of miracles and wonders going on, lots of narrative, lots of incredible stories that Jesus undertook. Things change gear a little bit. And in this section, there's no real miracles taking place, no wonders, no walking on water, no healing so much. But Jesus is teaching. He's teaching his disciples, and he's often teaching in parables. So you might notice that really the flavour of the writing changes quite a bit here. At first, there's a bit still of the confrontation with the Jewish leaders, but as that settles down and they realise they're just going to be mortal enemies, that's less of a focus, and it comes more and more into the teaching and the training of the disciples to preach and teach and lead once Jesus has gone. We're constantly reminded by Luke where they're headed. They're headed to Jerusalem. Now, there's probably a map that'll pop up on the screen at some point, if Milton's very clever, and I know he is. And this map shows that whilst they were headed to Jerusalem, the journey was really quite higgledy-piggledy. It obviously was not going from Galilee down to Jerusalem. It's not that kind of journey. It was more the kind of journey when you say Roger Federer is focused on the grand final. He's headed to the Australian Open grand final. That doesn't mean he's planned his route on Google Maps and he's treading his path to make sure he gets there on time. It means that every aspect of his life is focused on what is required to get him to that point. Now, that's the focal point of the next 3 months of his life, say. And so for Jesus, this journey to Jerusalem is not so much a geographic journey, travelling, but it's more that the focus of his life is headed to what will happen in Jerusalem. He's already told us what that will be earlier as he spoke to his disciples in verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And as Jesus heads to Jerusalem, this is his focus. Verse 51 says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." The time for him to be taken up to heaven is a shorthand for all the stuff that leads up to that, for his suffering, death, resurrection, and then ascension, taking up to heaven. Just as when Elijah and Moses spoke to him about his departure, it seemed to be a shorthand again for all that was going to happen in the culminating events of Jesus' life. There's a seriousness and a determination to the way that Luke puts this, isn't there? It tells us this is a significant thing. Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. It's like Betty resolutely put the block of chocolate back in the cupboard before she opened it. Or Johnny resolutely put on his sneakers and went out for a walk. It takes deliberate focus and attention to achieve something that might be difficult. That's what the resolutely means, doesn't it? Jesus knows what is coming in Jerusalem. He knows that that's not an easy path to walk or follow. But he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem because he is determined to carry out this plan because he knows it is the only way to bring forgiveness and salvation to mankind. So let's take a look at the first two episodes in Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. He and his disciples are travelling around, and they have been for some time, largely reliant on the hospitality of the villages that they might come to. Now, there would be quite a band of people travelling with Jesus, him, the 12, probably a whole lot of hangers-on. So it's the equivalent of Kiama in the summer. The population doubles from everyone going there on holidays. This would be an influx of people into a town, and so they would need to send someone ahead to prepare. You know, pull out all the couches, prepare enough food, there's going to be an influx of visitors. And that's what happens. Jesus sends some people down to this unnamed Samaritan village to prepare for their arrival. The disciples weren't completely reliant on hospitality like this. Back in chapter 8, verse 3, it is mentioned that there are some wealthy women, and they're named there, who are financially backing Jesus and the disciples. So they do have some backing there. But still, they're relying on finding a place to stay at least. And so the disciples go ahead into this unnamed Samaritan village to say, look, Jesus and his disciples and probably some others are going to come. Can you put us up and prepare enough beds and enough food to feed us and all that? Is that going to work? But they find that, in fact, this Samaritan town does not welcome them. Which is uncommon of this sort of Arabic hospitality, where hospitality is so significant and important, but they won't take them in. And the reason they're given in verse 52, if you look down, you'll see, is because he was headed for Jerusalem. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? And here we need to dig in a little bit into the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. You'll know the story of the Good Samaritan. It's coming up in Luke chapter 10. And we know from Jesus' telling of that story that the Samaritan was the least likely person to help a Jew. They were the lowly of the low from the Jewish perspective as he was telling this story. And Samaritans were people who lived north. And if we bring up the map, you can see Samaria is north of Jerusalem. And they were peoples who had intermarried with other races. So they do have a Jewish heritage. And they do accept the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as authoritative. And they do have a lot in common. But the conflict comes because the Jews think, well, they've intermarried with other people. They're not real Jews. And so you can see the racist conflict, really, between the Jews and the Samaritans going on. And one of the other things, significant differences between the two groups, was that while the Jews worshipped at Jerusalem and Mount Zion, the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And in fact, if you go back into the days of the kings, it was the setting up of an alternative place of worship was one of the biggest downfalls of the northern tribes of Israel. So here's a significant issue that the Jews were not happy about. And so the mention of going to Jerusalem, buzzword, alternative place of worship, this is where the conflict lies. And so the Samaritan town reject the visitation on the basis of their destination of Jerusalem. Now, as soon as this happened, James and John, they want to bring down fire from heaven. Did you think that was a bit of an overreach? Bit of an overreaction? They won't put us up for the night. Burn them! It's shocking, isn't it? It actually, I don't know how conscious James and John were of this, but it's almost like they're trying to replicate Elijah. And Elijah, when King Ahaziah was sending messages and to Elijah, and he sent a captain and his 50 men, and Elijah wasn't happy, so he called down fire from God to consume the captain and the 50 men. And then King Ahaziah sent another captain and 50 men, and they got consumed by fire as well. So the third captain comes along and begs and pleads, and Elijah concedes to talk to him. So maybe James and John are trying that trick on for some reason. But it seems quite confronting. I wonder whether this is related to the fact that James and John in Mark chapter 3 are nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Maybe they have a bit of an anger problem, a temper issue. But as we reflect on it, actually, perhaps rejection of Jesus is quite serious. Perhaps, though James and John have their timing wrong, that actually a rejection of Jesus will result in the calling down of fire on the last day. Jesus has already said in verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." It's quite confronting to think about the significance of rejecting Jesus. But nonetheless, this is not a time of judgment. This is a time of compassion and bringing the message of hope and forgiveness. And so Jesus quickly rebukes James and John in verse 55. He rebuked them and they travel on to another village, probably another Samaritan village that does accept them in. And whew, we've calmed that situation down, no fire required. Which is quite a relief. But throughout Luke's gospel, we actually find this as a bit of a theme. There's all sorts of people rejecting Jesus, as he predicted would occur. From the Gerasenes region up north in Galilee, these are not Jews or Samaritans, they're Gentiles. And Jesus sends the demons into the pigs, you remember. The pigs run into the water and drown, and the pig farmers are kind of upset that their business has been ruined and a bit freaked out by what's going on here. And so the whole village send Jesus off. They reject him, send him away. Here we have a Samaritan village rejecting him. And later we'll see certainly the Jews and especially their leaders rejecting Jesus. It's a real theme. All sorts of people, men and women, black and white, all ages, genders and races. We find also that later it will be all sorts of people who will choose to follow Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not discriminate. Just as Jesus will be rejected by many and walk a path of suffering, the next section here, the next episode from verse 57, we see Jesus' challenge to his would-be disciples that they might have a willingness to follow him into that way of rejection and suffering too. And here comes some challenging verses for us. Jesus brings a clear warning to three different would-be followers. Firstly, in verse 57, a man approaches with confidence and says, what does he say? "I will follow you wherever you go." That sounds like real commitment, a big open-ended commitment. Now, Jesus is concerned to make sure this man really understands what he's getting himself in for. So he shares a bit of an insight into the path that Jesus is following, the lifestyle that he has. In verse 58, he says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Samaritan rejection is just the tip of the iceberg. Eventually, Jesus will find himself not just homeless, but put on the cross at Calvary, subject, handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. To choose to follow Jesus is not an easy path to follow. Now, we're not on the road to Jerusalem with him, as perhaps this man who was going to follow Jesus would see and experience and follow along. But to choose to follow Jesus is not an easy path to follow today. It does involve unpopular views and opinions. It does involve temporarily being on the wrong side of history, so to speak. It involves sometimes being thought of as crazy or perhaps missing out on social opportunities, not being at home in the world because we prioritise kingdom values and priorities. And that's hard. Are you willing to follow if it means being unpopular in the world? A second would-be disciple is called by Jesus this time, not his own initiative, to follow him. And yet, in verse 59, the man actually wants to go and bury his father before he follows Jesus. And you think, well, if there was ever a good excuse, this one's it. You want to go and bury your father? Well, but Jesus, remarkably, won't allow it. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And we think, that is so harsh. This is so extreme. Surely you would go and bury your dad. Yeah, and I don't know how to take this in some ways. This is what Jesus says. Some interpreters have said, well, if the man's father was dead and he was in mourning preparation for burial, the man wouldn't have been on the road with Jesus at all. So it's probably that his father is elderly and he wants to be around to see him in his old age and wait until he dies, which is kind of a pretty different scenario, really. And Jesus is saying the gospel is more urgent than that. You can't just wait and care for your elderly parents for however many years. This needs to happen now. It could be, though, that Jesus is saying, whatever reason you can come up with, the proclamation of the kingdom of God is more important than that. What's the most extreme example we can come up with? Go and bury your father. The gospel is more important than that. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. You think, well, how can that possibly be? We've walked around that cemetery over there. There ain't no burying going on without a live person, is there? Unless a flood comes through and floats them all up or something weird, which, we're in the right spot for that. He's talking about two different types of dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, is what he's referring to. And what he's saying here is, there are people who don't have the message and the good news and the urgency that we have. Let them take care of all those other matters because we need to get on with proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's using the most extreme example to make his point, but we need to still let that point sink in. The kingdom of God is so urgent. Now, I've conducted 5 funerals, 6 this coming Tuesday, in less than 3 months. And when you talk to grieving family, what matters most is knowing that their relative is at peace. And grieving, working out, how do I get on with life now? Well, let me tell you, there is something worse than dead. And it is the spiritually dead becoming dead. Because there is no hope in that. And so the urgency of the gospel and the proclaiming of the kingdom of God, how can anything be more important? Because in proclaiming the kingdom of God, we raise people to spiritual new life. Which means that in the face of death, they will have the hope and the guarantee of eternal life beyond the grave. And so whilst it's confronting to hear Jesus' words, there's a reality to it. Now, the way that we serve Christ is very often by honouring our parents and giving them a proper burial. So I don't want you to hear me say, don't go to your dad's funeral, Jesus said. Right? That would be ridiculous. But we need to hear the point of the priority of the kingdom of God and what it means to follow Christ. It is not just an add-on to my life that is, oh yeah, I work as an accountant and I follow Jesus. No, this is the heart and the urgency of the message of Christ, which people need to hear. In the face of death, this is our only hope and people's only hope out there. So we need to be proclaiming it and we need to be living it. This is an urgent message, more important than anything else. Finally, we come to the last would-be disciple in verses 61 and 62. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This last man seems to echo an interaction between Elijah and Elisha in 1 Kings 19. Elijah is the famous prophet and Elisha is like his apprentice. And Elijah is calling Elisha, I wish they had different names, to come and be his apprentice. Come and learn to be a prophet with me and serve God with me. And Elisha says, first let me go and say goodbye to my family. Let me give them a kiss. And Elijah says, sure thing. And Elisha goes off, says goodbye to his family, comes back and follows Elijah into the life of prophecy, of being a prophet among God's people. But here, Jesus says, no. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. He's sort of raising the bar of how high a priority following Christ ought to have. In this last caution, there seems to be something significant about the looking back. I wonder if any of you can tell me some instances where looking back becomes a problem in the Bible. In the Old Testament, perhaps. The pillar of salt, Lot's wife. There's the famous one, isn't it? So they're escaping Sodom because God is going to bring judgment on the city of Sodom. And Lot and his family, the only righteous ones found. And so God gets them out. And they're to quickly escape, walk away and not look back. And Lot's wife looks back and turns to a pillar of salt. Tragic. But she longs for Sodom. And the result is her destruction. Any others you can think of? I can only think of one other. I'm kind of fishing here, right? It's a bit tricky. But certainly the Israelites looked longingly back to Egypt. When they're wandering in the desert, they said, oh, for the days when we had pots of meat. And you're kind of going, what were those days? They were being harshly treated by the Egyptians, working as slaves. And yet, as they look back at it, they imagine it as the days they feasted on pots of meat. And now they're out in the desert, food being provided for them, and yet they're complaining and looking back longingly. But it's easy. It's easy when confronted with Christian hardship to look back and say, life was just easier before I followed Christ. And it's easy to be distracted. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we get the encouragement, don't we, to fix our eyes on Jesus. I think what's going on here is part of that distraction by looking back or looking around and focusing on other things. And perhaps family could be one of those things for you. But we need to fix our eyes on Christ. And the one thing that these three stories constantly point to is the priority of following Christ. He is our number one, and he must be. Because of the urgency of the gospel, he's a priority even over sacred family duties, even over the saying farewell. This is critical. And so Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. You noticed in that reading from Ezekiel that there was a resolutely setting forth towards a set of face against Jerusalem, wasn't there? There was that setting against in judgment as God declared his judgment because of their rejection of him. But as Jesus walks to Jerusalem, it's almost the opposite thing happening. He is walking into judgment. to bear that judgment himself, that we might be forgiven and set free. So is this a man worth following? It's not an easy path that he calls us to tread, but it's an important one. And it's one that leads to eternal life. And so it's a path worth treading. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, give us clarity to understand what it means to follow you in the decisions of our life, in the priorities that we set. May we put you first in all things. May we recognize the urgency of proclaiming the kingdom of God, that people might come to put their faith in Christ, repent and believe and be saved. Help us to realize that this is what matters above all else. And help us to live that out in the day to day. May we, Lord, be able to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Our Lord Jesus does not call us to go somewhere he has not gone. But he has walked a path of suffering far more extreme than we will ever face, even bearing your wrath against our sin upon himself. So we pray that we might follow Christ all our days and take shelter in his love and sacrifice for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.